Saved by grace through faith. You ever been asked that? I have. Especially if I'm accosted on the street, or if people say, well, what church are you and what do you believe? They want to know this. They want to know one thing basically, how are you saved? Do you believe that you are saved by grace through faith? And that's the words that are used. They say them very quickly. It's almost like a slogan. But they want to know the terms under which you will have salvation. And, of course, it's a part of what is called Christian dogma. It's a very difficult subject to understand. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. It's one of the most confused subjects in Christianity today. And one that has led to much of the approach that we see in Christianity today that simply omits a big section of it that's also essential for salvation too, as we're going to see. But I want to talk about that because I believe it's very important for us to understand it. Now, don't assume we understand it, simply because it is a difficult subject, and we do tend to struggle with it sometimes. And there is a response to the grace of God that we should have, and we don't always have the correct response. We may have a very inappropriate response to the grace of God. It's important to know what the grace of God is. And we're going to cover more of that next week. It won't be next week. It'll be a couple of weeks from now, in which I will talk about the appropriate response to grace. Because if we don't respond appropriately to the grace of God, then there's a lot we could be missing. And I will say this, and I'm going to kind of jump ahead of myself by saying this, that many, if not most, of the difficulties that we experience still in the church, within ourselves, with relationships, with God, for that matter, has to do with failing to understand what grace is and how it then should impact you. And so that's what we're going to talk about. What is grace? Now, what is generally meant by grace is that if you say that you must also obey God, then you can't be saved by grace because you have just introduced works. That's how it is normally understood. Grace, the way it is traditionally taught, tends to pit salvation by grace against works. Works meaning then the observing of God's law. First of all, I think we all understand that grace is not contrary to God's law. In fact, it is quite impossible to have grace without law. As Paul says, indeed, the law is established as a result of grace. And we'll talk about more of that in just a moment. However, it is much more basic than that, and it should be understood by all of us in a much more basic way than simply the way than the difficulty Paul was describing, say, in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, because we're going to see right here that some of these statements are simply pulled out of the text without giving the whole picture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now there it is. That's the statement. And that's the statement that tends to roll off the lips of people so easily, like a slogan, saved by grace through faith. Just the way you've been saved. And that is how, and of course it comes right out of the Bible. Now this is a very true statement. but it is normally interpreted in a way to mean that this is it. This is the defining statement. This is all there is to it. That is, if I believe in Christ, that is faith. That is, if I have faith, salvation will be the gift of God. Well, there's nothing wrong with that either, but you can't stop there. It is most certainly a gift. There's no question about that. But the easy formula for salvation, without understanding all the terms, what it means, why is he saying this, is simply wrong. And so therefore, it's very important to understand this. So when the idea of grace was introduced by the Apostle Paul, it was an idea that came to be pitted against obedience to God's law. It was never Paul's intention at all to do that. And he didn't say that. However, that's how it came to be understood. And in fact, out in the traps, let's say, in the street of Christianity, if I can put it that way, this is how it is generally applied. However, if you go back to the seminaries, and if you go back to many of the scholarly works, you will find that is not the view they take. Now, they will omit things such as the Sabbath and the holy days. Those are the commandments, of course, a part of the law that they say, of course, interpret as works. But they don't believe necessarily, or some more conservative Christian dogma does not remove law, and they do not see law as opposed to grace. However, when it is applied many times, as it is evangelized, as it comes out on the street, so to speak, this is the way it is said. That's the way people get it. That's the way it is understood by the person in the pew. Many times, that's how they understand it, but I will tell you, their own teachers don't say that. But many times, the pastors will. So, you would know that if you simply listen to what's being said, then you go back and read what is being taught in some of the theological schools, and you'll find there's two different things, but that's the way it tends to come out, simply because it becomes a populist or a popular type of a teaching, and they really aren't telling people, as they ought to, that they need to also obey God. Now, when the idea of grace was introduced by the Apostle Paul, it was the idea that came to be pitted against obedience to God's law, as I said. Now, Paul wanted to deal with an approach towards salvation that failed to acknowledge the grace of God and emphasize more of the ability of man to save himself. This was more of a Jewish approach, an idea. And this began to have its effect on how one would attain to salvation in the early church. And so this is what Paul began to focus in on. I want you to notice how he tends to deal with this and what he's saying, that it is much more basic than that, as Paul is trying to explain. But that's how it came to be, let's say, grace came to be understood in a very narrow way in the early church, that way, in with some of the things Paul had to say and what he was dealing with. Now, you move on into the Middle Ages, and there were huge discussions. This is when it really came to bear on the church, where the whole idea of grace and works really became solidified in the Christian church. And so then it takes on the form that we see what we see today in Christianity. So there was a little bit of an evolution as to how all of this came about. But it's very important to understand what does the Bible say overall about the word grace and about the subject of grace. Verse 5. If you go back, I didn't fully read verse 8. Let's go back to verse 8, and then we'll cover some of these points. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." True statement. Absolutely true. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Here then is the emphasis on where it should be. That is, it is not of yourselves. That statement does not make void God's law. It does not remove works whatsoever. It just is as opposed as to what God does by way of the gift of God, grace, as opposed to you as the person, then, as to who you are and what you do. So he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so what he's going to do here is to show that nobody has any right to boast, simply because we are in a certain situation already, as I'm going to explain to you. For we are his workmanship. So there is a workmanship that's taking place here. However, the operative word in this statement is his. We are his workmanship, as opposed to your own workmanship. You begin to see what Paul then is dealing with the Jewish problem that we referred to. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is good works, of course. However, the good works come from a different ground, from a different principle, from a different motivation, as it were. They were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so he's, I think, quite clearly right here trying to differentiate what God has done, what God will do, what God continues to do, as opposed to what man of and by himself will do. This then tends to be more at the heart of the idea. I want to go back up then to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Now, once again, here's the statement. That is a true statement. Now, why is it by grace you have been saved? Well, when you're dead in trespasses, that's final. You're dead. That's it. We have trespassed. And we were dead in those sins, and there was nothing you could do about it. The whole condition of man, in fact, was in this state, that we had no capacity, no ability within ourselves to move from this condition where we have received the judgment of God, which was death, as Drew was mentioning, to move from that to have what we all want, and that is eternal life. We simply did not have the ability. Furthermore, we didn't have the right to it. And in other words, we were simply there without any of that, without any hope whatsoever. Therefore, what was done is a matter of grace. A matter of grace. Now, I don't want to get into the idea that by grace you have been saved. What does that mean, saved? Well, that has to do with the whole process, not just one part of the other process, but the entire process. So it's still a true statement. It is by grace, then, that we have been saved. We have the condition described by Paul in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. Once a person is dead, they have no way of coming back to life again. And he's speaking dead metaphorically, of course. Spiritually, it's the same thing. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He is referring to you, meaning us, all of us. There's no exception here. We were all of the sons of disobedience. That's the way we went. That's the way we were. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. This is a part of the whole thing. By nature, we were children of wrath, just as the others. So a person who might be called to salvation, he was no different than anyone else in that. He was a child of wrath. That is, that was his fate, to receive the wrath of God. Now, so this condition is final. It is hopeless unless something beyond us, apart from us, is done. And that's where the idea of grace comes in. Therefore, what we have received was done by the good graces of someone else. It's been extended toward us. We are not deserving. There is no way that we could have earned it, nor could we have repaid it. The idea of grace is this. Grace is the acceptance and special favor, and in the case where the way the Bible uses it, it is from God. The word is gift. The gift that comes from God. The word is charis in the Greek. And there are some few variations on that, but that's basically what it means. But it means basically free gift. That's basically what it means. So it is something that God does. Grace then can be said. It is acceptance and special favor from God that is not deserved. It is not earned nor repayable. It may be extended towards someone who doesn't realize that they are undeserving, and they actually think that they are deserving. And the person who extends it may know that the person to whom they extend it is undeserving, ignorant and unappreciative. However, it's extended anyway. And as the ladies had in their weekend, the theme, Women Growing in Grace and Knowledge, as we defined it for them, and as I also here in the afternoon did for you, it's not the fact that you and I grow in greater favor with God. We don't do that. You're either in favor with God or you're not. This is what grace is. When Peter, in his final words in his message, said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that means you grow in your ability to extend grace or favor to others. And this is what we're going to see then, is one of the results of receiving the grace of God, that it is then our extending this grace to other people. And you have to keep in mind what grace is. Because it's not just a New Testament idea. Nor should the idea of grace be applied only to salvation. I want to explain that to you. Because everything that we have, everything that we have all received, we have because of grace extended toward us. Now, I know it's a very difficult thing to understand, but that's very important to understand. As I suggested to you before, it's to understand the implications of grace makes a difference in your life. This is where it really needs to be applied then, as to, okay, what does this mean to me? And we're only going to be able to have those results in our lives if we fully appreciate the grace that has been extended toward us. But I do want to say this is not just a New Testament idea. It has come to be applied to salvation. That's how it is applied in Romans and in Ephesians and in the New Testament for that matter. But it is bigger than that. It's broader, much more broad than that. Because this is the way of God from the very beginning. Now, I want to show you then how God approaches it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. But you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. Now, what we have grace now being described as to how to respond to people who are undeserving. They certainly have not earned our favor, nor does it appear that they're going to repay it. However, God says, here's how I want you to be. Now, there's a very good reason why he tells us that. Let's read on in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I think you've heard me say this before. If it wasn't for that statement in the Bible, I would be pretty good. That one statement really throws me, okay? Because that is the hardest thing to do. Because you and I, naturally, we're going to be nice to the people who, what? Are nice to us. Simple as that. That's the way we are. Somebody that we know is our enemy, doesn't like us, is against us, has whatever it is. We're not going to be nice to them. That's it. That's just the way we're going to be. He says, hold it. We got another whole idea about the way we're supposed to be. Now, he said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I said, my religion would be great if it wasn't for that scripture. Now, here then, Christ is kind of putting this, bringing it all down to, this now really is what it means to be like God in heaven. Because he says, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So maturity or perfection, as it's described here, is linked with this one idea, how we regard, how we treat, how we behave, our thoughts, that's what it says, toward those that, as it says here, are your enemies in whatever way, and it gives a certain behavior. Now that is the closest we're going to get to becoming like our Father in heaven. And he gives the rationale this way. God is not discriminatory when it comes to his blessings of rain, of abundance, and whatever he has provided for man on this earth. He does not, it's out there for them all, and it's out there for them all equally. You and I don't think that way. You and I make judgment to say, this person is deserving, this person isn't. This person is worthy of my attention, my friendship, my favor. This person isn't. I won't look at them. I don't like them. We make these kinds of discriminations. God says, now you want to be like your Father in heaven. This is what you got to do. As I said, if that wasn't in the Bible, I would do wonderful. I think we can all see that, just how difficult this really is. So, God then has a relationship with everyone. All people have been the recipients of God's blessing, regardless. Even some people who have assigned the cause of those blessings to the goodness of fictional gods and goddesses, they may ignore God. They may not even believe he exists. Still, they are recipients of what God gives. You might say, well, it's just something that's sort of there. Rain is sort of there. Now, wait a minute. No, this is something God gives. That's the way it's expressed. Everything that's there is given. And that's how he wants us to understand it. And God is not out here making, in general terms, a discrimination. Now, God tells us then to be like him in what we give, that we give without regard as to whether the person loves us or not. That's the critical thing. Whether the person loves us or not, whether he is our friend. I understand that we're more prone to do more for our friends than we are others, but to do the opposite is equally as wrong. Let's notice some few scriptures to show that grace, the grace of God, as it has been extended toward men, is much more basic than simply salvation. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Let me just quote these to you. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's speaking to the Athenians, in which he says, God simply overlooked what man has done. And he still provides. He says, in him we all have life and breath. That's what he says. In other words, God doesn't say, I don't like this person over here. I'm going to withhold the air from him. You know, and he does a Darth Vader on him, and they say, well, I don't know. I can't breathe. You know, whatever. God doesn't do that. He's provided it. He's given them life. They have life. He has everything to stay at, everything to sustain life. And so he has provided. And so far as exacting a penalty for their sins, God has not done that. The old King James says, he winked at. Doesn't mean he forgot about them. He simply said, I'm still having a relationship with them in spite of the fact that they are this way. That is grace. That's what grace is. Undeserving, unappreciative, ignorant, but still God does that. Romans 3:25. In his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Acts 14:16. He says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? Nevertheless, he did not leave them without witness. In that, he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He still did it. Deserving? Absolutely not. He still did it. So, it's expressing God's benevolence, even a relationship, in this way. The idea, or this idea of grace, then, is a part of the founding principle of the way God deals with all of man. God, because of his mercy, kindness, and graciousness, does deal with man. Man who is sinful, disobedient, disrespectful, man who disregards and ignores God, still God chooses to have a relationship with us. Why? Because of grace. Because of grace. That's the only reason. So grace has been extended toward the entire human race since the time of man's sin. We read the state of man, Romans chapter 5. Sin passed on to all men, and death through one man. Grace then was going to come through Jesus Christ. So God has chosen to have a relationship with man when man is not deserving of that relationship. Now, whenever he decided to deal with man and the hopeless state he was in, he did it through grace. He chose Abraham. And we have this then corroborated in the New Testament, that it was through the seed of Abraham that he would extend grace in a way that was not known before. And when he began to fulfill his promises to Abraham, it was as a matter of promise. That means grace. Paul explains that very clearly in the book of Galatians. This is how it was done. And it was going to be through the seed of Abraham that he would extend grace in a way that was not known before. Now, he did have dealings with man before. Now he's going to start to have dealings with man in a little different way. He's going to have more of an involvement. So he chooses Abraham. And so whenever he begins to fulfill his promises to Abraham and deal with Abraham's descendants by making them his nation, his grace was the founding principle. He was not bound in any way to do this for them. He was not bound in any way to do anything for Abraham. It's something he initiated. He did. I want you to notice in Exodus 34, verse 6, where here is here's God dealing with, or talking to Moses, Moses talking to him. When Moses, the second time, went up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments of God. Because remember, he broke the first ones upon discovering their idol worship when Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says here in Exodus 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Merciful. Notice that you have mercy and grace here. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, I want you to notice Moses' response to God's extreme generosity here. Even though they had sinned, they turned against him after all they saw him do in rescuing them from Egypt, bringing them out, and now, and then they turn to idolatry almost immediately. They are not destroyed. He extends mercy simply because it's asked for. Don't get me wrong, God's no pushover, but he asked for it. "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship." Here is one of the responses to grace. Is deep reverence and appreciation and worship. "Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" Take us as your inheritance. This is the context of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and the children of Israel sinning by making a false calf god. God forgave that sin. You know, even the giving of the law of God to the nation of Israel was a matter of grace. Remember, man had rejected the knowledge of the true God as he was revealing himself to man in the Garden of Eden. And now God is kind enough to give to them his holy and righteous law, which of itself revealed the holy and righteous God. In other words, he's really now showing himself to them in a very special way, giving them the law of God that would ensure that if observed, they would have a much better life. The giving of God's law was an act of grace, because he chose to involve himself in this way with these people. He says, "I chose you. I've decided to love you." You know, we can take the idea of grace throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and show you grace was fundamental to Old Testament theology, if I can put it that way. And people don't look at it that way. They say, "Well, that's not the way God was back in the day." Yes, it is. It certainly was. God was merciful. God was very gracious when you understood the state of man and you understand what man has done to God. God was very gracious to still give to man everything he gave to them all the way through, in spite of how man has dealt with God. So they were without God. They were without hope. God says, "I choose you for myself." Now, the same principle of God comes into force, that is the principle of grace, when he calls people to salvation. And at that point, the grace of God was going to be shown to man through Jesus Christ. So here was a very special way that the grace of God was now going to come to man. And when he was going to start calling people for salvation, now it was going to come through Jesus Christ. Now that was going to come to all men. I want you to notice in John 1:17 the way it's expressed here. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't mean grace was not there before. As we just read, grace certainly was. And as I said, even the law was given as a matter of grace. But grace was before Christ came. What we're talking about is now for salvation. Grace is going to come through Christ. That is, the grace of God is going to be expressed now in Christ. Just as the law was given to Moses, now grace is going to be expressed through Christ. And so this is God now extending His grace for salvation. Not just a relationship as He had prior to this with man. Now the relationship is going to be different because it takes on salvation. Okay, it's very important to understand. Mr. Armstrong has always explained that when man was cut off in the Garden of Eden, he was cut off generally from salvation. He was not cut off from God, meaning God was still prepared to have a relationship with him. Now, that relationship was done as a matter of grace. God was not bound to do that. He was not obligated to man in any sense. Because if you simply look at what man did to him, God was not obligated. But God still, through grace, chose to have that relationship with man. Now, salvation. Now we have grace that's going to be expressed through Christ, through the life of Christ, through the life and the death of Christ. Then here is God Himself who would come to this earth and who would die for them. And this is grace then being expressed in a way that it was not expressed before. However, it was understood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter understands that this salvation then was a very special grace now that would come. 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation. Well, what salvation? Verse 5. Salvation, the salvation that was ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation was not revealed. Now it is being revealed. It says, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now they didn't have that. But the prophets saw into the future this grace that would come. And the prophets themselves prophesied about Jesus Christ. And the messianic prophecies made it very clear that the Messiah would also be God. So God would come. I mean, this is grace, where God would then extend Himself freely to come to this earth to be with and to dwell among men. A most gracious gesture and thing to be done. And the prophets understood that. And these prophets then became converted, and they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ that was within them. So they were able to do that. So a person then, understanding that grace of himself, then is ready to commit himself to God in a way that you wouldn't do it if you didn't know this. This is, once again, we come back to, what does grace do? This is what grace does. If you really understand it, grace does make the difference in your life. Now, The whole thought, however, of grace coming into conflict with works comes much later. This is not something that was a part of the original idea. It's something that Paul had to deal with in his dealing with the Jews and the Jews' approach that they tended to have toward salvation. And so Paul has to then make that kind of a distinction. So then the idea of grace then is talked about in those terms. Is salvation then by grace? If so, what does this mean? Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Now let's get into this. Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I'm skipping over quite a bit, but I want to come into this part right here because it helps to put it in perspective before we go into a few other things. He's giving the discussion here is that, well, now what's going to happen to Israel? That's the question. Has God cast away his people, as he says in verse 1? And, well, what's going to happen? Now, he says, but what you need to understand, at the present time, there is a remnant. Now, that remnant, not the whole group, a remnant is there because of the election of grace. That is, it is there because of God's election or selection. God has made a selection here. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is a works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Okay, I don't want to... Paul does have an interesting way of saying things sometimes. But whenever a person is called or becomes a part of the election, it is because God extends his special calling to a person who is not deserving, doesn't know about it, and certainly doesn't appreciate it. And now, God can choose whoever he wants. It's up to him, and we see this. He's making this point in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. It says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. For they are all Israel because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he says, now look, I understand you've got Ishmael. That's not the way it's going to be done. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. He was the son of the promise. Ishmael was the son of how he chose to work it out himself. God says, if you choose to work it out yourself, that's you doing it. I'm out of the picture. He said, that's not going to work. And in one sense, Ishmael and Isaac then are the way Paul tends to describe the idea of what God does by grace and then what we do as what we're trying to earn for ourselves. And he says, that's not going to work. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So he says, it's going to be done because I say it will be done, and because I promise it will be done, this is the way it has to be. You have to rely completely on me, not yourself. So then we begin to get an inkling. We begin to get an idea of the difference between salvation by grace as opposed to what one may do of and by himself. For the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, he says, I have a second example. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He said, now, well, wow, how can this happen? Well, God chooses who he wants. How can he do this? All have sinned. Therefore, he has a right to choose out who he wants. Nobody deserves anything. Nobody deserves anything. None of us do. Now, if we think we do, that's not a product of grace. I really want you to think about that. Because what I'm simply saying is that if you don't fully understand grace, you're going to have some responses which are not good and which are not right. We're here because of God's graces, and anything we have is because of what He has chosen to give to us. Now, is it wrong for God to do that? What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14, certainly not. Is God unfair? We tend to say that. God's unfair. He's doing it for this person, but He's not doing it for that person. God's not unfair. He can do whatever He wants. It's His world. It's His earth. It's His creation. Everybody, nobody deserves it, but if He chooses to give who He wants, whatever He wants to whomever, that's up to Him. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Let me put it this way. If you could point to one thing that you have ever done, or any quality that you may have, or any intentions, or whatever you may want to point to about yourself to say, I know why God called me. This is why God called me. Yeah, I always had this really strong emotional feeling about God when I was a child. That's you. God says, I'm sorry, I'm not choosing a person on anything they do. I simply make a choice. It's my choice. If you can point to anything as to why God called you, then it's not by grace. It's a free gift. When God calls, it's a gift. It's a free gift. And nobody can have this unless it's given. This is a very important thing to understand, and I know it's very difficult because we tend to have kind of a broader view as to, well, you know, maybe, you know, anybody can come. Not anybody can come. It's got to be granted. Grace is a gift. This is what it means. When a gift is given, there are no strings attached. If it was, it would not be a gift. If strings were attached, there would not be a gift. God does not know whether you're going to throw it back in His face. God does not know whether you're going to squander it. God does not know whether you're going to waste it. Do we suspect some people have? Yes. What does that mean? God gave this gift. He had to give the gift, otherwise nothing would have happened. We were dead in trespasses. So He had to give the gift. Now, there were no prior requirements to being called. None. It's His choice, totally. And if He set His love upon you, that's what He did. You and I might say, why did He call that person? That person's not deserved. It doesn't matter. This is what God did. So who are we to argue with God? That's the argument that he's making here in chapter 9. What are we arguing with God? How do you argue with God over this? It's His choice. John 6, verse 65, this is Jesus Himself understands this. In one sense, comforts himself in the fact that there are people who simply are not going to be with him. And here's what he says in verse 64, John 6, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now there was a spiritual insight here that he had, being who he was. But he also knew this, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He says, I understand why you're going away. There were people who were going away. It says here, some who decided to leave and to go away. And he was losing some of his disciples. Now here are people who said, I'm a disciple of Christ. I am a student. He is my master. He is my teacher. I am a follower. I will follow Him. And Jesus is clearly saying, I know that there are some of you who really do not believe. Now, I know that because you can't come to me unless it's been granted to you. You might say, so it's not even the individual's choice. Even the individual doesn't choose this. If the individual chose it, think of the implications. It would not be by grace. You front up to God and you say, oh, you chose me. Oh, you know, I think I'll take you in because you chose me. God doesn't say that's the way man is. And that is not the way man is. And if we did that, it would not be by grace. You just can't come to Christ. Why? A lot of the people here did come to Christ. And he makes the statement in the context of people becoming offended at him. Now, they liked him. They even agreed with some of what he said. But there was a point that they were going to go in no further. Why couldn't they go further? He was trying to explain to them that their belief in him had to be total. So he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have eternal life. You got to be in me. This has got to be total. There has to be a total submission, a total surrender. That is the only way it can be. And you can't have that unless it is given to you to do that. He saw that this was not their full intentions. So he explains this by saying this has to be given to a person. Now, a person comes because they've been drawn by God. That's what he says in verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets. They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father has to teach that person. In whatever way the Father teaches that person, inside that person, somehow, in some way, the Father can teach that person, and the Father can draw that person and bring him to Christ. Now, the person does not choose to do that. He doesn't know. Why should he know? They've all been consigned to unbelief. We're all in the hold of the devil. There's no way you and I can break out. We are dead in our trespasses. Remember that. That's how Paul describes us. So you just simply can't break away. You have to be released from that hold or the authority of the devil. And you have to understand this and we have to go back to the starting place to realize the condition or the state that we are all in. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Who's we and who's they? Jews and Gentiles. He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So here Paul now is dealing with a special problem. The way the Jews would view themselves and the way the Jews would view their relationship with God as opposed to the Jews' view of the Gentiles' relationship with God. So he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We might want to argue with that, but that's what he says. He says, not only do they do good, that doesn't mean they don't do some good or do some good deeds, but they don't do good because all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God, and that's the only thing that's acceptable with him. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the condition we were in. Now, with that then, we are all guilty before God in verse 19. That's the situation we're in. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's it. You don't have any deeds that's ever going to justify you. If you're going to be justified, justified means to be made right. Justified means to be made right. And whenever you're justified, it is free. It is a free gift. And when he does it because of his good graces, or his grace, however how you may wish to put it. But this is what it means. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God is shown to be very righteous in doing this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just, or might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So a person then has to have faith that that is what God does, what God will do. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The reason he says that is simply because there are no deeds that you have. There is none that I have that I can ever point to say, can I be made right before you? And he says, absolutely not. You can't be. If you're going to be made right, it's got to be a gift. Now, the fact that he does, there is the one God, verse 30, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And here we have an idea of the problem he's dealing with, because they were looking upon circumcision as that which made them in good standing with God. And he says it doesn't. It's only a symbol. Something more has to happen. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So what he's saying is that the grace then without law is impossible. Grace does not mean a watering down of law or the removal of law. It indeed establishes the law. Grace is extended through Jesus Christ, because God simply will not budge on his law. And the law of God has to be satisfied, and it has to be satisfied with the death. And Jesus Christ paid that. If God would budge on his law, we wouldn't be doing as much wrong, perhaps we wouldn't be doing any wrong, as long as we were sincere in our intentions. Now, it doesn't remove law. If it is impossible to have grace if you diminish one iota from God's law. It is impossible to have grace if you diminish one iota from God's law. Grace has to do with forgiveness. It does not have to do with removing law. It does not have anything to do with making law void in any way. Now, in chapter 4, he speaks about Abraham, who simply believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why? What was Abraham ever going to point to say, I am righteous before you? Nothing. God chose Abraham, picked him up, decided to deal with him, That was a matter of grace. Abraham had a choice. I either believe this or I don't. That's the choice. He believed it. Okay, he's justified. At that point, he is justified. Now, to him who works, that is, who relies upon his works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, he's dealing with a particular problem. He says, now, if I be good, and the harder I work, maybe I can work off this debt. God says, there's only one way you can deal with this debt. You got to die. That's not a very good solution. The Jews said, obedience to God's law is my redemption. And they proceeded then to work out a whole system of obedience to where they could finally find their way back to God, and God would then be bound to forgive them. And God says, I'm not bound to do anything because you still got this debt and there's no way you can work this off. If I remove this debt, it'll be because of grace. Now, there's another aspect here when he talks about David's quote here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, verse 7, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We got two ideas here. We have one in which he is saying that this is a blessed or a state of grace whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's one thing. Then we have the man to whom the Lord is also a blessed state in which he will not impute sin. Does that mean he doesn't commit sin? No, it doesn't. It simply says, I will not impute it. I want to skip ahead to verse chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2 where he explains this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me just point this out, that there is now a grace in which we stand. We've got two ideas being expressed here, if you can differentiate between the two. One is that there is a calling in which there is a blessedness in which our sins are forgiven. That is by grace. Then you stand in a state or a condition of grace, and we have to always believe that. Now, failure to understand this, he's implying here, we will not have peace. We will not have joy. That's what it says here. Now, this is the point I have alluded to all along, and that is failure to understand the grace of God then will not result then in the best fruits. It becomes a very serious thing to not fully comprehend nor to understand really the grace of God as it is to as we should understand it. And it then makes a difference. And many of the issues that we deal with, much of the past that we deal with has to do with this one idea I submit to you, that it is a failure on our part to fully comprehend the grace of God. Now, we're going to discuss that next time. I didn't get into what it means to be under law and under grace, but I think that becomes that's self-evident. I want to conclude by explaining it this way. Some years ago, I can recall very vividly, there was this ship off the coast of California right near where we lived. And it was full of immigrants. And these were not legal immigrants. These are people who were brought in illegally, and they were sitting on a ship because the Coast Guard had intercepted it. And they were out there, and they were wanting entrance into the United States. Now, we have a similar thing here where we have boat people show up from time to time on the shores, and they want to come into Australia. Now, whether they are actually granted any kind of residency in Australia is something given to them. You need to understand, they have not earned it. They do not, in a sense, deserve it. And just because they front up does not mean the United States government or the Australian government is obligated to give to them residency. They don't. If they're given it, if it's given to them, it's a gift. It's a gift. Now, once they're given that, when they come on in, they are expected to abide by the laws of the nation. And if they disobey those laws, it will be shown that what was given to them was not appreciated and could then be revoked very easily. Now, first of all, they didn't earn it. They had nothing to front up with. They had nothing to present to say, I deserve this. If they were going to be given it, it was going to be by the good graces of the Australian government, or in the case of the shipload of people off the coast of California, they were Chinese people. We actually saw them driving. They had to take them off the ship and put them in buses, and we would pass them on the freeway, and they would look out the window and wave to us. You know, and it was kind of a strange sort of a thing. We wondered, so, well, I don't know what their fate will eventually be. Are they going to be sent back or what? So I really don't know the outcome of all of them. I suppose some might have been sent back. Some might have been permitted to stay. But all the keeping of the laws of the land, let me put it this way, if I can take this one step further, does not earn you the right to even be here. You can be a perfect driver all you want to, you know, and never ever have a ticket. You can keep all the laws of the road, and you're not brought before the judge at the end of 50 years and say, you have done all of this perfectly, we would like to give you a car. You ever heard of that being done? No. You see, what we're given is a gift. Salvation is a gift. All the way through. The result of grace is that we would not think for one second that we now want or we would disobey God's laws. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, what he's saying is this. Do you think that you can respond to the grace of God that way by somehow continuing in sin? How do people continue in sin? They fail to realize that they have been invited into a condition or state of grace, and they still sin. That is reasoning that, well, if I sin, there's still grace. No matter how much I sin, there is still grace. That part is true. There is a proper response to grace. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That is the proper response. I don't sin anymore. And if we're subject to sin, reoccurring sin, sin that keeps coming back, then I would like to submit that there is not a proper understanding of grace to start with. There's not a proper appreciation of it. Grace has not had its fruit or its results yet in your life. Maybe we don't fully understand grace. Hence, that's why we're talking about it today and next time. Sorry to keep you so long. But thank you for coming. We'll continue the subject next time, and we'll discuss more about this.